I was praying this week in the camp in Indiana, and this old message rolled in on my soul after I don't know how long. The 85th Psalm. Many of you have heard it before. It won't hurt you to hear it again. But some folks in here haven't heard how much we should appreciate what has been done for us in salvation. Verse number 5 of Psalm 85. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation. You ought to get happy over the word of God. If I was tongue-tied and cross-eyed and couldn't preach a word, you ought to get happy over the word of God. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and he shall set us in the way of his steps. Hallelujah. In the name of Jesus. You may be seated. My text tonight is when strangers meet. When strangers meet. You see, mercy and truth were strangers they had never met. This promise was given to David at a time, I think, when he was at his lowest point, at the lowest ebb in his spiritual experience and in his kingship and priesthood to God. If you would let me go back and recount what I think must have been the precluding story to this psalm, I think it must have been the day when he went and took with him priests of God back to Obed-Edom's house, the place where the ark of God with all of its glory and Shekinah had been left. Why had the ark of God been left in someone's single home? Why wasn't it in towers or somewhere in beautiful structures? Why wasn't that blessed ark of God somewhere where it could be anointed of God and where God's glory could be seen or shown? Well, it was where it was because of a long line of sad details. It began when Eli was the prophet priest over the people of God before Samuel had come to his spiritual maturity. To be sure, Hannah had prayed even during the time that Eli was priest while his sons Hophni and Phinehas were doing their iniquity and evil work at the gates of the temple. But Samuel had come just a chubby-palmed lad to the gates with his mother, and there had been given away by her to the work of God. That must have been one of the saddest events that had ever been known in the chronicles of priestly worship or of temple stature. But she left him anyway with a little basket of goods and food and clothes, all that he had, and maybe one little tractor with a broken wheel that he loved the most to run across the floor. When she left him, her face must have been streaked with tears. And those tears found their way down her face, her graceful face, and made a Niagara of her chin while she walked away and her sandals clicked on the cobblestones of the old court. And Eli took the boy with a rough hand, and while he whimpered for his mother, led him back to show him his cot where he would stay. He didn't know what it meant to grow up in a home or to have a daddy or mama to look after him every hour, though because he had a mother and a father who loved him dearly, Elkanah and Hannah could not be his special comforters and guardians, because his mother had prayed the gifted prayer when she was yet a barren woman. If thou wilt give me a son, I will lend him to you all the days of his life. And she kept her word, and God would raise up a great dynasty in the prophet Samuel. But before this happened, and before David would be anointed king by the hand of Samuel, Eli's sons had wrought such great, enormous iniquity in the house of God. He drew aside the people, and they caused them to sin right in the temple of God. And then they did that terrible thing. They took the ark of God out of its place in time of battle, and they were not in touch with God. Their idea was good for a carnal thought, but it was lousy for a spiritual intention. They thought they could take the ark of God to the battlefield with them and the ark of God would bring victory. But the ark of God didn't need to go to a battlefield to bring victory. It only needed to be trusted in and loved and appreciated. And God could work anywhere the name of God was called. Hallelujah! But they took it away, and when they got it to the temple steps, the Philistines came and stole it out of their hands and slew them and left their bloody carcasses on the steps of the temple. And then the Philistines took it and set it before their own gods, and one of them was Dagon, and left this beautiful ark of God, which was the representation, the physical structural representation of God's glory and of His purity. That ark was covered with 700 pounds of pure gold, and on top it was encased with cherubims whose wings touched and they bowed outward. And there was an ark of light, a glory called the Shekinah, that constantly buzzed between those golden wings. And there was no need for light even in the darkest room when the ark of God was there, because God physically, if you please, accepted this piece of furniture as a signet of His glory. He did. If you please, it was almost like a scepter of His power. When blood was sprinkled on it, sin disappeared and was rolled away. God lived there, and the glory of God lived there, and the mercy, and that's what we need so much, the mercy of God sat there continually. And they set this ark down, the Philistines did, in front of Dagon, their god, and even the old god that had no ears, no brain, no eyes, outside of just stonely hewings. He fell down on his face and his hands were broken off. They set him back up again, and the next morning when they came to behold their god, his head and his hands were broken and crushed. Well, they were worried, and so they tried to get rid of the ark of God, and they got the thing and tried to get it out of there. Well, of course, years were advancing and going by all of this time, and the ark of God had been gone a long while now. They built a cart and put the ark of God on that cart, and they were going to send it back to Israel. And of course, at the border, they were met by the people of Israel, and they were bringing the cart back so that the glory of God could be returned, because they didn't want this thing in their country, because it caused them lots of trouble. That's right, the glory of God always causes a backslider a broken mind. It always puts him on his face. It knocks his hands off. It makes him a useless thing. It takes away his self-confidence in the night. He weeps and can't understand why. He says the most foolish things about God and wishes he hadn't. In his heart he wants to repent, and yet he blasphemes. It's amazing what the Spirit of God does in the temple of an idolater. It just makes him so restless. It'll make an unsaved husband curse his wife, even make him beat his children. Conviction is a strange thing. It always makes the gods fall down. Still does. I've seen it make men hate preachers and hate the gospel and walk out the door and swing the doors and bang them. I'm never coming back here again. You don't really mean that. You've just got the glory of God humming around somewhere in an idol temple. And it's just a little hard for you to stand up and be what you thought you were when you find out that the glory of God reflects your image as being nothing. And He is everything. Hallelujah. Woo, hallelujah. If you'll turn me loose tonight, I'll preach to you. Forget about the clock now. Ah, glory to God. Well, you see, they put it on a man-made cart, an ox cart, and it never was intended to be carried like that. They built a special cart with wheels and rungs in it and all that business, but that's not what God planned, you see. But how could Philistines know? And how could poor old people removed from the glory of God know? Even Jews and Israelites. So when they devised together a means whereby they could bring the glory of God back to Israel, they devised an improper means. They tried to get a man-made mechanical situation, and they set that glory up on top of that and tried to bring it back to Israel. We haven't seen much less than that in our own day today, where men are trying to do the work of God by mechanical means, by programs, and by depriving themselves the opportunity of spiritual advice. Men are constantly trying to do what seems the best for the work of God's sake. But God didn't intend for man to be the head of the church. He intended for man to be the arms of the church, the shoulders of the church, the torso and the legs of the church. But He intended that Christ is the head of the church, and we are members of that body in particular. Hallelujah! God still wants to run His own business. Do you hear me now? And I believe that only in a theocratic church where God is God, and where the work of God is the work of God, and where the kingdom is not our kingdom but is God's kingdom. I believe that's the only place God can move. That's the only place God wants to move, where people are willing to accept the headship of Jesus Christ and accept whatever the Holy Ghost says as being God Almighty. We don't have time to play games with physical, material,
or mental idealism. This is no day for us to devise means of our own. We don't need just to organize. We really need to agonize. We don't need so much to programize. We need to produce the ability to hear the Holy Ghost. We need to put ourselves in a proper position so that the Holy Ghost can minister to the body, and every infusion and every possibility that God ever lets go through his mighty mind, let it come right down the spinal cord of the church so that we can make every move that the Spirit of God desires us to make. It was David who could not stand this to be. He's the one who brought it back. He ordered it back after he had slain Goliath, run from Saul, anointed king, and then had come to the throne on Saul's demise and at the change of the dynasty when the sons of Saul were slain. Jesse's son had a heart to worship. Jesse's son had a heart to pray. David had a heart of love. He wanted God. He's the one who said, I need thee more than my necessary food. He's the one who said, as the hart panteth after the water brook, the weary deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He's the man who said, create in me a clean heart and renew in me a right spirit. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. He's the one who cried, oh, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. It's David who said, the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord is on my right hand that I shall not be moved. The Lord was his meat. The Lord was his drink. Now this man, when he came to the throne, could not stand for the glory of God to be separated from the people of God who needed the Lord so much. And so he sent for it to be brought back. But Uzzah, trying to steady the ark as it tumbled along there on that ox cart, put his hand up. He thought he was doing a good thing, but he was perpetuating the system. And when he put his hand up to hold the glory, God can protect his own, you see. But when he touched it, God slew him, because though they didn't realize that there was an aura of wrath around that thing, and sometimes the thing that can be glorious becomes destructive because we don't handle it right. And that's exactly what happened with the glory of God here. I've seen the gifts of the Spirit be destructive. I've seen preaching be destructive. I've seen prayer be destructive. I've heard people sometimes pray out loud about their enemies and ask God to curse them in front of new saints. That's when prayer becomes destructive. And sometimes the glorious things of God can be used for destruction when they are not truly understood, not thoroughly apprehended as they should be. And so Uzzah tried to steady the ark of God and thought he was doing a proper and a good deed, but when he touched it, he died, just like he'd touched a hot wire. He passed away right there. Well, it scared everybody. They realized that they were in trouble. What are we going to do with this thing? I mean, you know, if that's the case, then who knows who's going to be next? And so they took it and set it aside in Obed-Edom's house, and that's what I said all of that to say. They put it in his house, and it was there for the space of 2 years. And the Bible said while it was in his house, everything he did prospered. That was a good thing, but David still wasn't satisfied. He wanted the ark of God to be right back in Jerusalem where it ought to be. He wanted it to be right back out there where they could glorify God around it. And so he went back to the priests and the prophets and said, now how shall we bring home the ark of the Lord? And after 2 years of advice and after 2 years of waiting and wandering, then came the priests of God, and they spoke to David the king, and they said that it was intended that the ark of God should be carried upon the shoulders of the priests. Amen. And that's where God has always left his word. He chose by the foolishness of preaching to save them to believe. We have seen what centralized churches can do and what institutionalization can do. After a while, it just leads to deadness and to dryness. And after a while, there's nothing left but just the creed and the craft of some denomination. We've got to be more than a denomination. We've got to be more than just a perpetuated church system. We've got to be more than just an educational source. We've got to be the absolute living structure of his power. We've got to be the recipient and the advisor and the outpouring of his glory. If we are not, then we are not the children of God. Let's all praise the Lord together. And so David dressed himself in his royal apparel, and he got ready to go and get the Ark of God, because now he knew the answer. The Ark of God would be brought back to Jerusalem on the shoulders of the priest, and they would take their staves and put them through the golden rings on the side of the Ark. It was very heavy. The mercy seat itself is 700 pounds of pure gold, beside the weight of the cherubims, beside the wood, shittim wood, overlaid with gold, and the box and the things that are in it. And so it was a very heavy piece of furniture. And so the men were ready to go into march. This is the same ark that stood before the people when Joshua said, "We have not passed this way before." And the Lord spoke to him and said, "Set the ark of God out 2,000 cubits." Wonder why? So that everybody could see it at the same time. Sometimes we have so many good things so close to us that we can't even see them. Did you ever know that? Do you know sometimes your dearest friend is the one who lives in your house with you? And sometimes we're looking for the things we need and want the most somewhere way off, when really they can be very near us. But the things we're close to, sometimes we can't see because we're nearsighted and we see things far away. Everybody say, praise the Lord. Sometimes people live around the power of God all their lives and never do receive what they need from God. Some people live in a spiritual church and never are renewed in the Holy Ghost. Isn't that amazing? And so he said, get it out of the way so they can see it. This was the same glory of God. And David was rejoicing. He had on his royal regalia, and they came out in arm and force. And the chariots rolled, and the people marched, and the priests in their ephods came to carry the Ark of God on their shoulders, because this was the way it would get back to Israel. Now, this was a break for David. David so loved God and so loved his mercy. Isn't he the one that kept saying, "And his mercy endureth forever, and his mercy endureth"? Isn't he the one that kept saying, "And his mercy endureth, and his mercy endureth forever"? He's the one, yeah. He's the one who doesn't want it to be shrouded. He doesn't want it in Obed-Edom's house locked away, nor does he want it back behind a veil either. He'd like to build a monument right out in the middle of town. He'd like to build a big amphitheater and set the ark out where anytime anybody needed mercy, they could just run out and fall down in front of it, and they could find grace and help in time of need. He was intending to take it back and call out architects, perhaps, and put it up on a golden pedestal and set it in a proper setting so that the people could come and find help from God at any time. But what he didn't realize was that the dispensations were not full, that the wrath of God's cup was not yet full, that the dispensation of the fullness of times had not come, that God and his intention had not been fulfilled, and it could not come to pass at this time. He didn't realize that. So when he got down to Obed-Edom's house and they picked up the ark, they came back in triumph. Oh, yes. Cymbals playing and tambourines rolling. Oh, it was more than when they'd come back from battle. You remember, and I suppose he thought about it years ago. When he came back as a young man from battle, the maidens would dance in the streets and play their tambourines and sing, "Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." It was the song that first stirred the jealous heart of Saul to hate David. But it was a song that struck the heart of David as being a glorious song. But he insisted, I'm sure, that the glory and the anniversary and the homecoming of the glory of God be more brilliant and more exciting than any coming back from battle had ever been. I'm sure he called out more singers. I'm sure he encouraged more worship. Even he himself sought to indulge in the worship. He didn't stand by with his crown and stand holy with his scepter and watch them march by in a very sedate manner. But he himself wanted so much to be involved in the glory. Listen to what he did. I thought for years that he took all his clothes off, until I was reading the other day, well, a few months ago, and it dawned on me really what the Word of God had intended to say here. When Michael, his wife, his young and beautiful wife and very jealous girl, saw him come dancing in front of the Ark of God, she said, "Oh, how glorious was the king today," when she stuck her head out the window. She saw him, and she hated him in her heart because he had done this. She said, when he got home that evening, "How glorious was the king today when he made himself naked before all the maidens of Israel." But then in another place I read that he took on him the ephod and danced before the Lord. I didn't understand that until I was praying, and then it dawned on me. No one can precede the Ark of God but the priest only, because the Ark of God must precede all things, because God insists to be first in all things. That's why the ark had to cross the water before they could cross the water. That's why it had to be set up in front. And the only way he could dance before the ark of God was to be a priest. And so what he did was, he didn't just strip all his clothes off, he stripped off his royal clothes. He took off his crown, he took off his robe. I wonder which priest he conned. Can you see him wanting to get in this excitement so much? The glory of God coming back to Israel. That he got to talking to one of those old boys and said, "Hey, you." He said, "How'd you like to wear my crown?" "Oh, sire, your honor, yes." "Oh, no." "Oh, I'd like for you to wear it, see if it'll fit." Boop, down over his eyes. "Well, that's all right." Shoot it back down over his ears. "Oh, that's okay. You look good. Here, try on my robe." "What's he doing?" "Oh, you'll have to take yours off now." And when he got his taken off, he said, "You can just wear it." And he got this one off. Now he goes right out in front of the ark. He's going to dance in front of the ark of God all the way back to Israel. Hey, hallelujah. Hey. Bringing the ark of God home. Oh, he was so excited. He danced all the way to Jerusalem. He danced all the way up to the temple. He danced all the way up to the old ram skins and out to the old badger skins and out to the old church house, the old tabernacle. And he's so excited. And he's still dancing. He says, "Just hold it right here while I get all my architects and while I get all my men to build this beautiful pillar to set this thing on." And the priest shook the head and said, "Mm-mm. No, no. It belongs right back here behind the veil. Oh, no. You can't do that. We brought it home so that the mercy of God could be open forever." That's what he really wanted to say. It's available forever. Not just enduring, but available. No, no. It belongs right back here behind the veil in the holiest of holies. And they pushed him back, king and all. And they walked right on in past the candlesticks, right on past the honey sweet incense of the altar. And they disappeared, the holy men did, with the glory of God back behind the veil. And David never saw it again. As long as he lived, he never saw it again. And he knew he wouldn't see it again. I wonder if that's not the day, without his crown and without his sword, he'd unbuckled them and left them laying on the marble steps in front of an ivory throne, the ostrich feathers and the weaving tapestries, the beautiful house of cedars with its smell of preservation, heralding an everlasting kingdom to everyone who marched in that throne room. He wandered out of it like a peasant, draped in sackcloth perhaps, lonely and mourning like a man grieving for his only son who's passed away. I wonder if this isn't the day he found the lonely shepherd's trail and the place where the sheep used to hollow out the soil with their hooves. He's headed for the gentle brook down to the little green valley where he used to sing and watch the sheep. Out over the meadow and down the countryside he walked, and through the busy streets, and no one knew him. And when he was gone back to the pasture and cut back across the field of friends, old-time gentlemen, finally, before he got to the place where he thought he'd come, before he reached the valley floor, before he heard the bubbling stream, the words must have flung themselves from his lips. He wasn't talking to men. He was talking to God. His whole soul was aimed at God like a bazooka at a tank. He just had to talk to God. "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thy wrath to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee?" We want to shout. We enjoyed it today, Lord. It was so good for you to be out in the open. It was so good to have the liberty. It was so good to feel the grace. Well, he was ahead of his time. He was 2,000 years ahead of his time. Oh, you think David wouldn't love a Pentecostal service? You couldn't keep him still. Because what he really wanted in that prayer was what we've got in this building. And what we've got in these buildings. Everybody say hallelujah. That's what he really wanted. Show us. us thy mercy, O God, and grant us thy salvation. We've got to be saved. All he could see was bloody swords and wounded men and screaming and neighing horses, the crashing and the clashing of battlefields. He was weary with war. Today had been so glorious, the shouting, the dancing, the liberty, the freedom. Why can't it stay this way? Why not? Were you going to be angry always, God? Is this going to go on forever? And then he stopped and said, I will hear what God the Lord will say. Oh, that's right. Always in your lowest hour, stop, and say, speak, my Lord, and I'll be quick to answer thee. And even in all of his questions, he stopped, and it stopped gushing for a moment. He shut it off. And when he did, he said, now, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And a great prophecy caught him up. It must have been in the same place. He was now near the old granite rock down under the old oak where he had strummed on an old gut hide harp one time. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And when he got beside that rock, the spirit of prophecy caught him up again, though it had been a long time, years and years since he'd been here as a lad. But the same inspiration slipped across his soul. And he said, oh, surely his salvation is nigh his people. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven, and the land shall yield her increase. And he bubbled with a beautiful prophecy. Salvation is going to come. Oh, salvation is going to come. When is it going to come, Lord? When mercy and truth meet together, when righteousness and peace kiss each other, that's when salvation is going to come. That's where it is. That's where it is. Oh, hallelujah.
You know, I've never wanted to preach so much in all my life as I do in 1976. Hallelujah. Oh, let's worship the Lord. Salvation is nigh, his people. Oh, hallelujah. I'm sure that every waking hour and every moment of David's life, knowing his consecration, understanding his inner heart and soul by his Psalms and Proverbs, I am sure and confident, Brother Patton, that he lived for the day that salvation would come to his people, when grace would be free and when mercy would be open to the whole world. I wonder if he didn't walk as a king as far as he could to the outer court, then later called the court of Gentiles, and look in through the weaving curtains and wonder if he could, just by watching the priest minister, catch one glimpse of the golden glory that he had watched disappear back there. And then, not to let his heart be saddened or his mind melancholy, would turn around and smile and revere and remember in his mind the precious memory of that prophecy that had gushed from his heart and lips, not of his own fruition, but of a mighty anointing that had given him every other psalm. And he said, oh, it's all right if I don't see it today. His salvation is nigh his people. Mercy and truth are going to meet together. Righteousness and peace are going to kiss each other. And he believed it until his shoulders humped over. He believed it until he was an old man. He believed it until his last battle. He believed it to his dying bed. He believed it in his gasping last breath. He believed it. Why would David say, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Well, it seemed like by the nature of God dealing with men that God was mad at everybody. It did. You say, well, how is that? Well, if I could take you as this whole congregation, if I could take you with me back through the pages of the Word of God to some instances in the Word of God, you could see why he would say such a thing. This man could not have been such a poet if he had not been such a scholar. Please don't think he was ignorant of the past. As a king, he had access to all of the chronologies, and he had access to all of the stories and the histories of the people of God from the beginning. Don't think that if we have a record of it today that he would have been underprivileged enough not to have had a record of it then. They certainly knew what had taken place. They knew the histories and the antiquities that had been handed down from generation to generation. They surely understood and knew those things. And so David had searched in his heart. He wasn't saying these words from an idle mind. He was speaking out of his heart. He was saying things he knew. While he was remembering the Valley of Achor, he was remembering that perhaps. Would you go with me and watch if we were to walk into that valley at the hour when Joshua is just now administering the judgment against the sin that's been committed? You'd be as horrified as David was, and you'd cry the same cry.
as we walk out into that valley, consider with me, here are all the people of Israel gathered in a great big huge circle with stones up under their arms, talking like they're at a village fair. And the people, children running around, popping gums and throwing mud at each other and heaping sand on each other's heads. And the mothers talking about new babies and the latest gossip down the street, while fathers talk about harvest and poor gathering of grapes. And all of them with a rock under each arm. And if you had asked just a stander by, what's taking place out here? Said, oh, we're going to kill this man out here directly and just keep right on talking. You know, the green grapes aren't nearly as good as the red ones this year. What? Did you say you were going to do what? We're going to kill a man. Kill a man? What are you going to do for? Well, he sinned against God. Well, tell him to repent. That's what we'd say. Oh, no. What do you mean, repent? He sinned against God. He's got to die. What do you mean he's going to die? We're going to kill him with these rocks. You're going to kill him with rocks, huh? Mm-hmm. You're going to throw them at him? Yeah, we're going to throw them at him. Sure, we're going to throw them at him. You ever been to a killing before? Well, we're going to throw him. Kill him. Hit him. That's his family out there with him. We'll kill them, too. What? That's right. His wife? Mm-hmm. Children? Mm-hmm. Well, now, this is not right. Take me to your leader. Joshua's busy, awfully busy. But now I think that as the pastor of this congregation, I need to speak to him. Excuse me, sir. Busy. Who are you, stranger? Back up. We've got work to do here. Oh, no, I want to speak to you about this man and his family out here. Say, what are you going to do here? This man sinned against God. We don't really have time for all these questions, and I don't have time for answers. But he sinned against God, and when you sin against God and don't keep his commandments, then you've got to pay that penalty, and he's going to die because he stole things. He stole gold and silver, and he wasn't supposed to do that. Took it from the booty and the spoil of Jericho, and he hid a garment in his tent. We found it, and we've suffered by this, and God requires that this man die. Well, it's no wonder David thought God was mad at all of them, because this was the highest point, the highest escalation of redemption. At this point, a man had to pay for his sin. That's just about as good as you could get. You just did something that God said don't do, and you're going to die for that. That's just it. You're going to die for it. How would you like that? If you did something you weren't supposed to do, and the best thing you could do is just go get yourself killed. Wouldn't that be tough?
That's right.
Well, I've got to plead with this man. Say, listen, I don't think this is a proper thing. Let me deal with him here just a minute. Walk over to Paul Aiken. He's standing with his head down. His kids are hanging on to him, and his wife's standing over near holding a little baby in her arms, and it must have been a terrible thing, the emotion of that hour. All those people standing around, people, friends, old folks they used to play games with nearly all night long, and other people, they all required to do it too. Well, the Bible says even your dearest friends, they've got to be the first one to lift their hand against you. They're going to do this thing. They're not going to play. They're going to do it. And I want to walk over to him and say, what did you do, Aiken? Well, I stole something. Well, God will forgive you for that. You give it back? Sure did. Got all of it back. You give it back to the rightful owner? You gave it back to Joshua? He's the captain? Well, that's good. Now, you don't have any of it left in your tent? Mm-mm. Well, good. Drop right down here on your knees. That's it. Now, Lord, we ask you to come into this man's life here. Forgive him of his sins. Take them all away. Oh, God, you know that no man is good in himself. You've got to have the grace of God. Joshua just grabbed us by the nape of the neck and said, would you get back, please, or you're going to die with him? We're just praying through. But you see, it wasn't so then. And just a little countdown, and they just barely get us out of the circle in time, and those rocks begin flying. It's a story I don't think you really want to recount, not in its fullest measure. Because if I understand the word of God completely, if I understand it right, they didn't just kill the man, they killed his family, his children. Can you see those little babies? Can you see that little boy holding on to his dad? They're going to hit us! And ducking his head, and then a big rock hits his daddy, and his daddy falls over, and his head is swimming, and the blood is gushing from his mouth. And the little boy looks at him and screams wildly and runs to the edge of the crowd while they send him back in the middle with a hurling rocks and flailing bodies, and mother grabbing her baby and seeing that huge boulder smack it right in the face. You say, oh, that's terrible, Brother Hammond. It was terrible! I'm telling you this because I want you to know this was God's command for them to do this. You say, that was bad. God said to kill him. God said to kill his family. God said to cut his seed off from the earth. Why? Because truth was revealed. He was found to be the guilty party. When the truth was found that he was the one that had sinned, there was no mercy shown, because mercy and truth were strangers. They had never met before. They walked parallel paths, And at some point in time, they would meet together. I'm sure that mercy and truth as well had at one time with the other attributes of God, wisdom, counsel, might, and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, bowed over the tables and looked at the pivotal points and watched the queue, and someday they would all come together in one that is in Christ. All things which are in heaven and which are in the earth. They knew that someday all of the glory of God, all of the mercy of God, all of the goodness of God would be embodied in an Emmanuel, a God with us. Hallelujah! Whew, I'm glad I'm living on this side of Calvary. Praise God. But it wasn't so now. When truth was revealed, there was no mercy shown, because mercy and truth were strangers. They had never met. And so when truth was found out about Achan, he was killed. There was no mercy. Mercilessly, they cast those rocks until the whole family fell, arms sticking out and legs and one poor gory face. And then finally, they were covered up and nothing could be seen but just the monument of stones in the valley they called Achor after the death of Achan. And under the rocks trickled a small river of crimson. And that's all. And when people walked away, they had done their job. God had been vindicated. Justice had been righted. And everybody was happy. Everybody but the people who sinned. And they died without mercy. They died without mercy because mercy and truth were strangers. They had never met. And it's the same with righteousness and peace. You remember that Saul, the king who preceded David, was given a command to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. It was righteousness for him to obey God. Can any man hear a command of God and not do it and still be righteous? No. And God commanded Saul to go and utterly, that means completely, totally, without leaving any trace or anybody, utterly destroy the Amalekites. And so he went to do it. When he came back, Samuel found him. And he said, "What is this, the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ears? And who is this stranger you've got here with a chain around his neck, Agag? What is this?" And he said, "Oh, we just saved the best of the cattle and the best of the sheep for sacrifice. You know, we love God so much, we want to just save some of this stuff." But he said, "Did God not command you to utterly destroy the Amalekites?" That was righteousness. And when he hadn't performed that, there was no variance in God's command. The fact that man had tried to alter God's plan didn't change God's intention. Saul didn't change God's mind by whimpering out that the people had done it. He didn't move God when he said, "Well, we saved it for sacrifice." His religious hypocrisy didn't move the throne of God any. Samuel pointed his gnarled finger into the face of that hypocritical king and said, "Don't you know that to obey is better than sacrifice? And to hearken is better than the fat of rams? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Because of his sin and disobedience to God in that and in other things, God cut him off because he did not fulfill righteousness. It was righteous for him to wait. Why, don't you remember that Samuel had said, "At a certain time in 7 years, I will come and perform a sacrifice before God." And all of that time, that old man had waited, and so had Saul and the people. And you just imagine the coming together. Saul got there a little early, but in the meantime, he backslid. He was too impatient to wait on the preacher to come and to do the just and the right thing before God. And so he went ahead and offered the sacrifice, and right on time down the road, here comes old Samuel. Well, Saul said, "Samuel's not going to come. He's old and he's already forgot about his command and his promise." But he hadn't forgotten it at all. And when he got there, Saul had already offered the sacrifice, and he wasn't a priest. And that old hypocrite was laying out acting like he was prophesying, and he absolutely was not. And the spirit of an evil thing came on him. And Saul said, "Well, glory be to God." And Samuel said, "What are you talking about?" And the Bible says, "From that day an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul, and he was troubled in his spirit until the time of his death with that terrible thing, because he had not fulfilled righteousness." It was righteousness for him to utterly kill and destroy, but it was not peace. You imagine what it was in the Amalekite village that day when the soldiers of Israel came marching in. Boys and girls, children, men and women, cattle and sheep, everything was slaughtered. It was one mass butchering. Can you see mothers trying to hide their children in drawers and under beds? Fathers hiding their children, their sons, in haystacks? Prize cattle being led out and tied in the fields and out into the forest, while men thought they would escape the edge of the sword? Can you see them running, soldiers chasing children and cutting them down from behind and letting their heads roll down the street just like old balls hit with a wood bat? while mother stood in doorways with fingers clenched and screamed and said, "No!" only to turn the attention of raging men to them, and they themselves were butchered from the bellies up and left for the buzzards to eat. There was no peace there, but that was righteousness. God said to do it for an injustice that those people had done against God in years gone by. It's no wonder David said, "Why are you angry with us, and are you going to do this forever, God? Isn't there going to come someday when mercy can get out from behind that veil and do a work in the world and help us all? We need help." You're not growing tired on me, are you? Everybody still here? Hallelujah. Let's clap our hands a little to the Lord. We need to love Him for this great salvation. Love Him for this great salvation. Hallelujah. Mercy and truth were strangers. They'd never met. Righteousness and peace were strangers. They'd never met. He slipped in the back door of his own world. Weak and tender Mary tipped his tiny face up to see the star. Cupped her hands around his head so he could hear the angels sing. His visitors were in that old dusty maternity ward, were just lowly shepherds, nipping dogs and braying asses and smelly goats and sheep. But he was born. He was born. Hallelujah. Christ is here.
Touch with God. Their idea was good for a carnal thought, but it was lousy for a spiritual intention. They thought they could take the Ark of God to the battlefield with them, and the Ark of God would bring victory. But the Ark of God didn't need to go to a battlefield to bring victory. It only needed to be trusted in and loved and appreciated, and God could work anywhere the name of God was called. Hallelujah! But they took it away, and when they got it to the temple steps, the Philistines came and stole it out of their hands and slew them and left their bloody carcasses on the steps of the temple. And then the Philistines took it and set it before their own gods, and one of them was Dagon, and left this beautiful Ark of God, which was the representation, the physical structural representation of God's glory and of His purity. That ark was covered with 700 pounds of pure gold, and on top it was encased with cherubims whose wings touched and they bowed outward. And there was an ark of light, a glory called the Shekinah, that constantly buzzed between those golden wings. And there was no need for light even in the darkest room when the ark of God was there, because God physically, if you please, accepted this piece of furniture as a signet of His glory. He did. If you please, it was almost like a scepter of His power. When blood was sprinkled on it, sin disappeared and was rolled away. God lived there, and the glory of God lived there, and the mercy, and that's what we need so much, the mercy of God sat there continually. And they set this ark down, the Philistines did, in front of Dagon, their god, and even the old god that had no ears, no brain, no eyes, outside of just stonely hewings. He fell down on his face and his hands were broken off. They set him back up again, and the next morning when they came to behold their god, his head and his hands were broken and crushed. Well, they were worried, and so they tried to get rid of the Ark of God, and they got the thing and tried to get it out of there. Well, of course, years were advancing and going by all of this time, and the Ark of God had been gone a long while now. They built a cart and put the Ark of God on that cart, and they were going to send it back to Israel. And of course, at the border, they were met by the people of Israel, and they were bringing the cart back so that the glory of God could be returned, because they didn't want this thing in their country, because it caused them lots of trouble. That's right.
He was born. Hallelujah. Christ is here. The fullness of Him that filleth all things. He of whom the prophet spake. He who someday would say, "He that speaketh to you am He. I am He." Hallelujah. Someday He would say, not now in the straw, but someday He would say in Nazareth temple, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." Someday He would take Isaiah's words and turn them into flesh while He touched a blind man's eyes with just a little lump of clay. Hallelujah. Someday He would make Amos, Hosea, Zechariah, and all the prophets live again from their dusty graves. For he made the earth tremble and the dead was raised at his command. The lame men walked, and those who for 38 years had laid beside hopeless pools while they had tried by their own energies and efforts to reach a sporadic help and to touch waters that were troubled one time a year. Only 38 chances he had found in his lifetime and had missed them all. And then the chance of all lifetimes came and stood beside him and said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" From a little dusty manger right up to the porch of Solomon beside the pool of Bethesda, he marched until he said, "Take up your bed and walk." And then disappeared into the crowd to find another certain man, someone who could catch his attention by the haunting loneliness and the need of soul. And he's still looking for men today who have needs and wants. He is the helper of mankind. He is the healer of the mind, the soul, and the body. He's standing beside your heart right now. But he didn't come just to heal the sick. He didn't come just to raise the dead. He didn't come just to cast out the evil spirits and devils. He didn't come just to send their demoniacs back clothed and in their right minds and away from the graves where they'd gnawed the bones and skulls of their relation. He hadn't come just for that. He had come that we might live and have life more abundantly. But it couldn't take place under the present structure. All of the warring, all of the whoring, all of the sin, all of the crime, all of the creed had brought about a cup that was so brimming full of iniquity that the judgment and justice of God could not be dissuaded any longer. Someone had to pay for the crime. The tab was up. The check was in. It's time to pay now. Humanity is going to pay the bill. Somebody's got to pay the debt. No man could be found, Isaiah said, when he looked for a Savior, someone to bring salvation. His right arm brought him salvation. Woo, hallelujah! That's why Jesus is the right hand of the Father. Glory to God, because he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. He was the one who took the judgment for the justice and brought about a proper redemption. And that's why the Scripture can say himself bore our iniquities. He didn't come just to bring life. He came to die and then bring life. He was a lamb destined for an altar. He had a throat to be slit. He had blood to be shed. He had life to give. He had a death to die. He had a baptism to be baptized with. He had a job to do. He came to do it. To do it all and to do it right. He who knew no sin became sin. He who had never spoken a vile word took all of the vile words that any swearing man had ever said or ever would say and put it in his body. When he drank that cup in Gethsemane, Brother Barry, he took every spirit, every rebellion, every heartache, Johnny, every bitterness. He took every crime. He took every murder, every rape, every unclean act. He took every violence. He took every misunderstanding, every lie. He took it all in the cup, and he drank it all the way to the dregs and licked them out of the cup and was made sin. And then he carried that sin in his body up a rugged hill. Before he went, could we go and watch the clamor of that night before his passion? Would you walk with me one more time, not just to the Valley of Achor, but come with me, please. Walk with me to the garden and watch him as he kneels to pray a stone's throw from sleeping disciples. They are at our feet snoring and dreaming dreams of net and huge fish, while he, just a little while away from their ecstasy, is in total agony and pleading, "Not my will." Like a wounded animal in the night, he cries out, "Not my will, but thy will be done," and then places his face down again against the granite, his knees in the gravel, his heart broken in the night, his face glistening, perspiring red, blood almost, as it were, dripping from his soul from a broken heart. Watch him come back again and shake his head, and we, like an invisible host, this whole congregation, standing in a midnight watching him suffer. Look at him go back again and leave them snoring after he's already admonished, "Can't you watch with me just 1 hour? And then back again, take it from me, take it from me." But nevertheless, not my will. but thy will be done. Follow him while they come wagging their lanterns and carrying their shields and swords. They came against him with staves and with spears. He was sinless. He was tame. He was a docile lamb. He's not the lion now. He's not the eagle now. He's not the ram now. He's the simple little lamb now. Behold, John had said in introduction of him in his earthly ministry, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And when Jesus saw them, he was shocked that they had not understood his nature and the nature of his coming. And he said, do you come out against me with staves and with swords when I was daily among you in the temple? Don't you know that I'm here to die? His disciples fled into the night. Oh, I would take them and pull them back after a small scuffle, and one sword is brandished and one ear is placed back on the side of the high priest's servant's head, and then he's tied and bound and carried away. And from one room to another we've followed now through this weary night until all of us are weary. And it's getting later and later, and as we gaze at our watches we wonder if he will never stop, never stop, never stop. From one court to another, first it's Pilate, then it's Herod. Herod mocking, laughing. He goes and pulls out an old moth-eaten robe that he's pulled out of a back closet somewhere, and they put it on him, and then they say, hail king. And Herod stands on the other side of the old fox and snickers into the back of his hand. Oh, isn't this the man that called me a fox? Let's watch him here. Let's watch him suffer just a little. And then the soldiers take a reed and hit him across the face and say, oh, you're a prophet. Tell us who hit you. He didn't have to take that, you know. He could have in the garden turned to them and with the power of 10,000 lasers burnt them to a crisp. His word could have been more powerful than all the microwave gathered together and all the fallout in the universe. He could have made them marble statues, and they could have to this day been mummies. But he submitted himself. Oh, what a night. This seems like a dreadful scene. Why have you taken me here, preacher? This isn't anything to do with mercy. This has nothing to do with truth. There's nothing beautiful about this evening. I don't want to see it, but there's something about this story that I'm drawn to. There's something about this hour that makes me feel like all of prophecy is tied not too far away. If we could only untie it and write it, it could come to purpose and we could see the panorama of the coming day. Come with me. Come with me. Walk with me back to Pilate. And while Pilate is washing his hands, they are spitting from the balcony, and the rubbery, gluey mucus hangs in his plucked beard while his face shows blood and his eyes are swollen. They've already beaten him now, and he's hung on the chains, and the whip has crossed his back time after time. While they listen to the groaning of his body, and he hung heavy on the chains, and his toes, his tiptoes made round and rounds in the gravel and the dirt at the bottom of the post that hung him. While he straightened back up and put his feet back down flat again, and then when it hit him again, he sagged back down, all of his weight tearing the flesh off his wrist, blood running down to his elbows toward the pools of his armpits where already blood was gathered from a thorny crown that had been placed on his head by a demonic mind of a soldier who had reached across the fence and pulled out the thorns and woven them into a mock crown. And there he comes now standing before them, crowned and wrist-bound and back-beaten and blood-soaking through an old peasant's garment. He's the man! He's the man! He's the man for all of us! He's the man for all ages! He is the Son of Man, the Son of God! He is the image of an invisible God. In his frame and in his body, there palpitates the majesty of the deity that put trees in the soil and stars in the sky and fish in the oceans. He is the mighty power of the universe wrapped up in one body. I wonder if all of the ages don't gather with us invisibly at the cross. I wonder if they would come and stand while he's being accused and while Pilate piously dabs his hand in water and says, see you to it. It's all right. Somebody asked, who is that anyway? What are they killing now? Somebody called me out here from Fort Worth through the generations to stand and watch this thing, and I can't understand what it's got to do with the preacher's text. Tell me, who is this one who's about to die? And someone yells, oh, he's just an old imposter. Come here with us, would you please? This is the thing we need to do. Here's the way the chant goes. The cheer is like this. Crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. You got it? All together now. Crucify him! Something in my spirit doesn't want to do that. Come on, yell with us. I don't want to yell with you. Something in my heart tells me there's more than a man here. Something in my spirit tells me there's more gathered here than a common execution. This is more than just Roman injustice or more than just Jewish jealousy. Something tells me that bound in the merciful flesh of this one piece of humanity, there is a possibility for every sinner who has ever lived. Don't leave me now. Let's stay here. Let's watch here. Someone else yells, oh, he's nothing. But someone's pulling on my shoulder and turning me around. And it's a little woman who looks at me with an honest face and eyes that are just as clear as the silver springs of Florida. And she looks at me and says, sir, he is not an imposter. Well, how do you know? This man over here says he is, and you say he's not. So what? What makes the difference anyway? I touched him just on the hem of his robe one time when he passed through a village street where I lived. And for 12 years I had had an issue of blood and had been sick and tried every physician. But when I touched the hem of his garment, he made me whole. Someone else is pulling. And who are you, sir? He is not an imposter. He's not a phony. He's not a fake. You're right in your feelings, sir. Don't throw him away. Don't leave him. Tell all of your friends here from wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever dispensation you're from, to stay. Something magnificent must happen. Well, why are you talking in such prose? Oh, because I've learned beauty since I learned to see. You see, I sat by the roadside for so long in a beggar's rag, begging for an alms, until I heard that he, David's son, had come. And in my mind, I put the stories of my mother together. And from the Isaiah prophecy that she'd read to me as a child, and I thought, when he shall come, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, the eye of the blind shall be opened. And I thought, perhaps this is the one, perhaps he is the Messiah. I picked up scattered conversation. My name is Bartimaeus, and he points to the balcony. He said, I stopped that man with my cry. He didn't have to listen to me, but he stopped. And in the face of rebuking disciples, he said, bring him unto me. And when I went to him, he said, according to thy faith be it unto thee. And I could see he is more than just a man. And someone else is pulling me now. I am so taken that I've forgotten what they're doing in the courtyard. What are they doing up here now on the balcony? I've forgotten. Someone else has me now and has turned me around. The man in the scribe's robe, a man whose fingers are thick from using the quill and the dye of the temple. And he put his hands up beside me and he said, my name is Lazarus. He raised me from the dead. And one after the other, they come like a host through the dark streets of Jerusalem. In the hour of his passion, they come, a cloud of witnesses to say what he has done and what he can do. And then someone strikes the golden note and bell in my soul, and they all together chant and chime, he is more than just a man. He is all of heaven's truth. What did you say? Truth. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Took upon him the form of flesh, the dust. You don't suppose. And it's like someone way off on a far hill began to play an old rugged cross. But it was more than just the gentle tones of a pipe or an organ. It seems that in my soul it's like a dirge, a funeral dirge, and then it takes on something more alive, and in it I find hope that I've never found in flowers and caskets. It's not just a dying. There's something here that's going to be a living. And I seem in my soul to pick up the melody that brides step to and that grooms wait for. And something in this night that has been tragic becomes light and glorious. Seems that while I watch him drag a cross in that lonely morning, and as he went up the hill and we followed him, it was not just another execution. This is truth. All of heaven's truth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And in the temple, way down in the temple, while they're hammering the nails, she's restless again, as she has been for so many thousands of years. Mercy is up again, pacing the veil, looking for the door in the veil. Mercy has slid herself off the mercy seat again. How many times has she done that? At the giving of the law? At the homecoming when David danced? Didn't she dance too? Wasn't she really dancing between the cherubims? Nobody said, but I think she did. I think she did. Nobody said, but when the prophets prophesied correctly, she stepped out and looked around and said, I'm lonely. I was never meant to be here alone. I want my lover to come. When will I ever find truth? Someday I will find him whom my soul longs for. But tonight she's pacing, 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 as she hasn't paced since she heard
Oh, it's been 33 years ago, almost 33 and a half years ago now, when she climbed off that mercy seat. She hadn't been off there for more than 400 years. The last time she slipped off that was when a prophet Malachi lifted up his voice and rattled the curtains and said, "The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." And when that prophet said that, she got up and paced the veil. But it's been 400 years now. She hasn't moved. And now she hears only the shuffling of old Anna's feet and the old crippling along of Simeon. It's been 33 years ago when she heard that, and she heard the whimper of a small baby and the murmuring of voices, and in her celestial ability she tuned in the conversation just in time to hear Simeon say, "Now let me die in peace, for I have seen the Lord Christ." Oh! That's him. That's the one. I remember when we leaned over the balconies of heaven before ever the world was formed, before the foundation of the world was, or ever the highest part of the mountains were set, before he set a compass on the deep that it should not pass his decree. Then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Wasn't mercy at the right hand of wisdom? Didn't they stand together and look over the drawing boards of eternal salvation? Didn't they know in the beginning that God would make a world and put a church in it and rapture your church and take it to glory? Do you think that the attributes of God were lost to understanding? Do you think that they are as dumb as men? Do you think that they are as blind to the future as our minds? Never. They are a part of God Almighty. She knew it was the voice of her lover. But there was no door in the veil. There was no way out. And she waited. And it was almost, 12 years later when she heard it again. She was sitting idly, waiting. She's been here so long. Time has taken, and eternity seems to be dawning. It seems like she will never leave here. The greatest mission of all that she's been waiting for will never come to pass. And then she heard him say, "But mother, I must be about my father's business." It was just an adolescent voice, the voice of a 12-year-old boy. But Mercy knew it well. And she's back to the veil. And it was 17 years later when she moved again, when he came roaring into Herod's great temple like a mighty machine. And she first heard the banging of tables and the rolling of coins into the cobblestones, the hopping and the scratching of hooves across the floor and out through the court of the Gentiles. She perked her beautiful ears and listened, while all of the flailing of the wings and the doves being set free from their cages battered the air with their profusion. And while he spoke out among all of them and above the whipping of the lash in his hand, "My father's house shall be called a house of prayer, and you made it a den of thieves." And when he said, "My father's house," she's back to the veil again. Mercy is facing the veil. That's truth out there. That's all of heaven's truth out there. Every bit of truth that ever shall be is standing out there. She wanted to get out to her lover. You see, mercy and truth were strangers. They had never met, but someday, she knew that someday their parallels would come together. And when that happens, David, get up, David. Wake up, David. Somebody get David up from beside his father. Get him up out of his dusty grave. Tell him I said to get up. Woo! Something's going to happen. You said it, David. You believed it, David. The prophets thought it, David. They saw it, David. But it's going to happen tonight. Ooh, hallelujah. And from that old rugged cross and that dark afternoon, while Mercy fidgets, and while the lonely sighs of the wind and the earth shaking make her restless, she's moving again with her head bowed, wondering what eternities will bring, when suddenly the thunder picks up and carries up to the flashing wings of lightning, and the lightning bears the sound to the temple and drops it in the court. It rumbles off the cobblestones and in through the veil and the curtains. And there comes the sound of his voice again. "Forgive them. They know not what they do." She had been awakened just a while earlier by sounds in the night, she thought, but it was but a dream.
something about, I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world. But by the time she had awakened, all the earth was silent. Only the tramping of feet and the howling of hideous people going to a crucifixion. And she sat back down until today. And now she's heard his voice again. And the thunder picks it back up and carries it like a gigantic megaphone. And the wings of the lightning bear it to her again. And she hears him say, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And she can't see him, but it's the voice of her lover. And she's as impatient as a bride on her wedding day. And she paces again and again, back and forth again and again. But it's not until he breathes the word. And she hears them now, as loud as though she'd been standing under him, when he said, it is finished. And she paced to the veil again. It's the voice of her lover. And as she rubbed her hands across the veil that had hidden her for millenniums, the veil was rent in twain. Woo! Hallelujah! She stepped back and scraped from her garments the blood of bulls and of goats, made herself ready, and stepped out through the inner court. Woo! Out through the outer court. And like a bloodhound in the night looking for her master, from one splotch of blood to the other, she wound her way to Calvary. And in that moment, mercy and truth were met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Oh, what a day! He came to wash my sins away. Woo! Hallelujah! I love him so much. I love him so much. Hallelujah. Oh, let us all praise him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Oh, how I love him. Hashabakasalabashatabaha. But I want you to know that death couldn't keep him, and the grave couldn't hold him. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. His mighty work he did not keep to himself. Though he was the Son of God, he said, now are ye the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And he gave to all who believe him the power to become sons of God, even to as many as believe on his name. And he came back, and he put the total of that cost and redemption on the hot heart of 12 men, and said, freely ye have received, freely give. And one more time, mercy was borne up, but not this time behind the veil, and not this time behind the curtains, and not this time to go on back behind a hidden place, but this time the ministry picked up a glorious note and said, it's for you and your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Hallelujah! And everything that David dreamed for, and everything the prophets prophesied for, and everything the patriarchs longed for, we have in the mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. Salvation is nigh his people. Hallelujah.